I'm turning this evening to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23 and verse 43. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 23, verse 43. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And we're looking at heaven in the New Testament, well, at least in several different passages this evening, to look at the subject of eternity, eternal life, and heaven. And this morning we were conducting a kind of study in a number of the Psalms to show eternal life in the Psalms. That's the most we could do, just a few of them, because foolish things are said, and you hear them said. There's not much about eternal life in the Old Testament, and it is, of course, a book of eternal life, and mentioned so many times, and so much revelation from God about eternity, from the very first book in the Bible, where we read about the tree of life. So this evening I thought we'd look at one or two passages in the New Testament on eternal life. And here are these famous, famous words of Christ to a dying thief crucified alongside him. And we read in our scripture reading, and you may well be familiar with the narrative, how one of the thieves, it said in our King James Version, railed at him, hurled abuse and insults at the Lord in his own suffering. And the other one had quite a different reaction. He reproved his former colleague. And he said, we're here because we deserve to be here. But this man has done nothing wrong. What made you think that? These two thieves and murderers, we're told elsewhere in the Gospels, had been, no doubt, in a band of brigands or insurrectionists paid from elsewhere to disturb the peace outside the city. They wouldn't have known that much about what was going on within. They wouldn't have known too much about the Christ and his coming and his crucifixion. And yet, this dying thief, this one, he appears to know something about it. He himself addresses him as if he is the Messiah. They've just about heard of this. If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But this other thief, he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Where did he get that from? That this was indeed Christ, the one promised throughout the Old Testament scriptures. He had come, and that he would come into his kingdom, whatever understanding he had of that. He was a king, as his superscription said. Whatever led him to address him, remember me, we're both dying, but you are going to come into a kingdom. So he believes he is God, that Christ is divine, that he will live through this death, that he will come into a kingdom. Possibly he may think it's a kind of kingdom on earth. Maybe he has some glimmering that it's a spiritual, heavenly kingdom. But he says, remember me. The Lord will be conscious. The Lord will have the power to forgive him and receive him and give him life in the future when he comes into his kingdom. Where did he get it from? Well, probably from the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees, who were standing there in the crowd, yelling and shouting up at him the things that he had taught in his ministry about himself. They would be saying things like, "You said you would do this and you would do that. You said you were the Son of God." That's probably where this dying thief got his information. A sermon was unwittingly preached in all those insults hurled at Christ by the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees. And this man, by the guidance of God, puts it all together and understands it, and he's able to give this completely composed and rational request, "Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And the great reply, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." If there is vagueness in the request, "When you come into your kingdom," the dying thief didn't know when or quite what, but he's told, "Today you'll be with me." And he's told where? In paradise. That means a beautiful garden, an extraordinarily beautiful, pleasurable garden. It's a designation in the scripture of heaven. "Today you'll be in heaven with me." Well, that's just our first text. The dying thief. Murderer, yes, probably. Thief. Complete outsider, a Jew, no doubt, but cast out, not accustomed any longer to worship. Yet he, on the cross, even while Christ is dying, for millions and millions of people who would be forgiven and saved in the history of the world, he can forgive and receive one contrite dying thief. That's the picture of the eternity that you have in that verse. But I turn back just for a moment to chapter 18, because I want to skim rapidly through a number of things, if possible, if time permits. And verse 18, "A certain ruler asked him," Christ, "saying, 'Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" This is such an interesting verse. It does tell us so much. He's a ruler. We could dart to the other gospels and glean certain items of information. He's a rich ruler, they tell us. He's a young ruler. He is, in his own mind, a pious worshipper. In fact, he thinks very highly of his accomplishments, as we'll see. A certain ruler, we see elsewhere that he came running. A man of authority and dignity, but he's so eager to ask his question that he doesn't mind being seen running. And he asked him, saying, "Good master." He doesn't exactly understand that Christ is the Messiah, so he uses rather reserved terms. "Good master." The dying thief, he seemed to be certain that Christ was divine and he was going to live through death. But here we get, "Good master, teacher, what shall I do?" What shall I do? A question that displays his ignorance. You can't do anything. That's fundamental. You cannot do anything. We're sinners. We're under condemnation. We have sinned away our years. We have not brought Almighty God our homage, our love, our worship, our obedience. We've not studied him and longed for him and loved him and served him. And we've sinned every kind of sin. We need mercy. Tell me, says the rich ruler, what can I do? That shows you his ignorance. The chief priests were ignorant. The scribes were ignorant. The Pharisees were ignorant. Now the massive landowners are seen to be ignorant. Others high up in society were ignorant. Dear friends, I don't mean to be offensive, but we could have a congregation here tonight entirely composed of PhDs. And it's possible that the vast majority could still be ignorant of the way of salvation or what God has had to do to provide forgiveness for those who come to him. This man didn't have a clue. And he wasn't only an educated man of high station, but he was a trained Jew. And he would have attended his local synagogue regularly. And he'd have been taught from his youth up, but it all went over his head. And he never grasped the need for the mercy and compassion and kind, free forgiveness of God. Never saw it. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? But he knew about eternal life. He knew about that. And he seemed to know, which many Israelites didn't know, he seemed to know that it didn't come automatically to every Israelite simply because they were born Israelites. Something had to be done more than being born an Israelite. Now he knew something. That's at least one meager step along the way. I hope you know that. We don't have a Christian culture nowadays, but years ago when we had a more Christian culture, many people thought that made them Christians. Grow up in a notionally Christian country with a Christian culture, you must be a Christian. Many Jews thought that. Many still think it today, that you're saved by race. Oh no, in the Bible you're saved by grace. You have to come one by one to the Lord and seek his kindness and his mercy and believe in Christ and yield to him. Well, at least he believes he needs to be sure of eternal life. Wrong, he thinks he can earn it, but right, he thinks something needs to be done to lay claim to eternal life, and we need to know that. And the Lord challenged him. Jesus said unto him, why callest thou me good? None is good save one, that is God. Then he comes to the real point, thou knowest the commandments. And he rehearses the second table of the law, not the first, which means that he did not test this rich young ruler with his duty to God, but only with his duty to his fellow man. Do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother. There's no mission there. And the young man says confidently, all these have I kept from my youth up. Well, enough to say tonight, because I'm in a hurry, enough to say he had a very superficial, a very shallow view of the law of God. He had undoubtedly broken it many ways, but he didn't understand its scope. He thought that the do not kill simply meant do not kill. Whereas the Bible explains to us, it also means do not take away and destroy, not only somebody's life, but somebody's happiness, somebody's well-being. Do not be a killer of hope and happiness. Destroy anything that makes up another person. Do not hate. And the Lord Jesus repeated that too. If you hate, you murder. It's in the murder family. You may not think it's as bad, but it's in the murder family. If you hate, you've broken the commandment, thou shalt not kill. All the commandments are like that. I often explain, and I'm not going to tonight at length, every commandment is the chief of a family of sins, of prohibitions. Well, this young man thought he'd kept them all, so he's subjected to a special test. You may not be subjected to this test by God, but he was, because this would find him out. Was he serious in facing up to his need as a sinner and seeking forgiveness and seeking the Lord? Was he serious or not? Now, when Jesus heard these things, he said unto him, yet lackest thou one thing. Sell all that thou hast, and distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. That was the test. The Lord put his finger on his master sin. He was covetous. He was possessive. Are you ready to give up that master sin to walk with me? That's what he said to him. So he doesn't call us all to give up everything we possess, which is nothing, nothing, nothing like as much as was possessed by the rich young ruler. But we have to be earnest and serious and ready to yield our lives to him. But ultimately, this discussion was all about eternal life. Eternal life. There will come a time for everyone present in this place when a separation has to be made between the material part of your being and the immaterial part of your being. The material aspect of you as a human being is your flesh and blood and bone, everything tangible and physical and material about you. But resident in that body of yours, probably in the brain, invisible and undetectable, making use of the incredibly complex mechanisms of the brain and expressing itself through the brain in you somehow there. The surgeon cannot dissect it out because there is an immaterial part of you, something which does not take material existence. Your soul. But there'll come a time when God calls you and your soul must disengage. Be, Bible words, torn away from your body, and you leave it behind. As one hymn writer kind of visualized this activity, and in his lines he speaks to his body almost as though he can feel it being torn away. And you, my fleshly clay, poetic language, he says, you've been with me all these years, and now you must be torn away with tears. And we'll part company. And that will happen to everyone. And then your soul goes into eternity before God to be received or to be rejected. It all depends on whether you found him here while material and immaterial were together. That's what these passages, dear friends, are all about. I turn on to the Gospel of John and chapter 11 and verse 23. I won't tire you with these references, but this is about the resurrection of Lazarus to life. Jesus saith unto her, this is to Martha, Lazarus's sister, Lazarus has been dead in the grave 4 days, thy brother shall rise again. Martha saith unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said unto her, these are tremendous words, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Dear friends, the Christian faith is the faith of resurrection. The Christian faith is the faith of substitution. We need a substitute. How are we ever going to heaven? How will we ever live before God as souls? How will we ever receive new resurrection bodies? That's the faith of the Bible, Old Testament and New. How can it be done? We need a substitute. And amazingly, astonishingly, the substitute is God himself. Christ the Lord, eternally equal with the Father, the Son of God, from everlasting to everlasting, came into the world to be my substitute and yours if you believe in him, to go to Calvary's cross to suffer and die for me and possibly for you, all that it might turn out to be for you because you come to him, to be a substitute for us in rising from the dead. He broke the bands of death and rose again for all his people. A substitutionary death, a substitutionary resurrection, and we can receive life. There is no other religion that has a savior. That's why there's only one authentic religion. Only Christianity has a savior, God himself, who came to suffer and die for us and to save us. That's what we need. We need his kindness and his love. There it is in those words. Just turn on to John 14, if you are turning the pages of your Bible. Look at these beautiful, beautiful words. The words of Christ, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. That means dwelling places. Many houses, if you like. Places where people settle. If it were not so, I would have told you. That's so serious. If there was not a place for you. But then Christ says to the disciples, I go to prepare a place for you. They didn't know what he meant. I wonder if you know what he meant. I go to prepare a place for you. Well, I tell you what, when I was younger, I used to think that must mean he's gone to heaven to make heaven nice and tidy for us and to set up beautiful things there so that it'll be a wonderful place for us. No, no, no. That's not what it means. I go to Calvary to prepare a place for you. I go to prepare for the cross of Calvary. And I will allow myself to be taken, arrested, mistried, nailed to a cross. And God the Father will pour out upon me, God the Son, all the everlasting punishment that my people deserved. And I will take it for them. I go to prepare a place in heaven for you, he said to the disciples, by dying on Calvary's cross. That's the meaning. And then he says, I will come again. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And he is coming again every day. To many people, Christians who've been saved by him, who die, and invisibly he comes again, as it were, for each one and takes them home. But there's a day coming when he'll return in great power and in glory, and that will be the end of the world and the day of judgment, when all his people will be gathered in. And that's when his people will receive something quite astonishing and wonderful: resurrection bodies. We can't go to all the scriptures, but we're told in the Bible that these bodies that we're buried in shall rise again one day. It doesn't matter if somebody who loved Christ has been dead 1,000 years and entirely decomposed. God will marvelously reassemble the essentials of every body, but much, much better than it was ever on earth, because it will be a glorified body, and as well as being material, it will be spiritual. That's what we're taught. And we shall be like him, the Lord, and pure and holy, and have powers and abilities that we can only dream of here on earth. Our intellects will be almost infinitely expanded. We shall be purified and holy and wonderful people. The fellowship in heaven, of course, chiefly with God, with Christ, but with each other, will be unblemished, and happiness beyond description and everlasting. It'd be a wonderful body, the resurrection body. God's will is that there should be an earth, and it would be peopled by people who loved him and obeyed him, and with whom he could share his glory and his heaven, and bless them with riches of understanding and happiness beyond description. But there was a fall, and we, the human race, in Adam and Eve, we fell, and we became separated from God. And God's will is that the original plan should be put back on course, and planet Earth would one day be reconstituted. He is gathering in a people, taking them to his paradise. But one day, when he ends this present world and destroys it by fire, so that the elements melt with a fervent heat, as the Apostle Peter tells us, he will then reconstitute it, probably greatly expanded, marvelously remade. Heaven will come down to earth. Heaven and earth, in a mysterious way, will be fused together, material and spiritual, a glorious place. And we shall repossess vastly improved, recognizable bodies, not the same old bodies with all the imperfections, but glorified and perfected. What about in the meantime? Supposing I die a Christian and I go to heaven and I am, in a technical sense, a disembodied soul. Before Christ ends the age and clothes us with resurrection bodies, am I a naked soul? No, says the Apostle. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Nobody, even as soon as they go to the paradise of Christ, to heaven, nobody will actually be naked as a soul. Because this defies language. What would that be like anyway? But that's not how it will be, because your souls will be clothed upon. What with? Not yet with your resurrection body, but what with? What will you be clothed upon with and where, so that you will not be naked, but you'll be glorious and recognizable to each other, and your fellowship and wonder and learn? Well, of course, you will be clothed with the righteousness of Christ, with glorious righteousness, with the perfections and the glory of Christ himself. You won't be divine. You'll never share God's divinity, but you'll be like him in so many respects, filled with love and kindness and glory. You will be clothed upon by the spiritual clothing of the robe of righteousness of Christ. And we cannot describe it, and we're not provided with a description in the Bible, only symbolic descriptions. But it will be marvelous. And my purpose this evening, and my time is up, is to bring everyone to the point where they see the futility of life if we don't have Christ, and we don't have eternal life, and we don't have heavenly hope. You can come to him. He is all kindness and mercy, but you must do it urgently, and you must hand your life to him and repent of all your godlessness and ask him for new life and mercy and heaven. Let's pray. O God, our gracious Heavenly Father, look upon us all and help us and save needy souls and draw us into that wonderful experience of salvation through Christ. Change our hearts, change our understanding, bring us into the kingdom, make us children of Christ. Lord, look upon us and help us. We ask it in his name, for his sake. Amen. Let's sing the hymn of Isaac Watts, 362. Hymn number 362, which tells us the whole way of salvation. How sad our state by nature is.